Well, let's look over this morning to the book of Hebrews, and I'll give you some things today that's important. We're going to look at the six warnings that go through the book of Hebrews. The following statement that's going to be up on the screen for you as well defines the vast majority of professing Christianity. Make sure it doesn't describe you, okay? If you believe your salvation is an ongoing process rather than an event, your misplaced will bring you to the great white throne judgment. You're one of those people to whom Christ gave these words: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I, Jesus, profess unto them, I, Jesus, never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 7:21-23. Important text. And we're going to address from the book of Hebrews six warnings about this issue today. I doubt if we'll get it all done this morning. We might get three this morning and three tonight. But I'm going to take my time because I want to make sure not only that there may be someone in this room today who are not sure about their salvation, and that might answer their questions. But remember, the vast majority of people God has called you to reach with the gospel are lost people who are churched people. They're in churches someplace this morning, but they're lost, because they believed another gospel, which is not another. And ecumenicism has so corrupted evangelicalism today that it really, there's nothing, any difference today in any kind of beliefs regarding these issues. And we're going to define them today from the book of Hebrews. Many of the Jews of early Christianity made professions of faith in Jesus as their promised Messiah. They came to this new thing called Christianity with a very shallow understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in many cases, there was little understanding of the gospel that defined the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. They simply believed in the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah. They have any understanding of the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of salvation, or the biblical responses necessary to a genuine salvation. And so many churches were filled with these kind of quote-unquote converts, and they were easily deceived people. People who could easily be deceived by the Judaizers who brought in works and incorporated them in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the same thing going on today. We have churches, professed evangelical churches today, who are filled with people who are completely ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to sit down with them and ask them to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, they could not explain it to you. Secondly, if you were to ask them what a biblical response to the what is necessary biblical response to the gospel in order to be saved, they could not tell you, or they would tell you a wrong biblical response. Yet, this is what makes up the vast majority of Christianity. And all of it comes right back to what Paul teaches in the book of Hebrews. You can see that I believe it's the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you believe something else, that's okay. God inspired it. We don't have to worry and argue about who was the secretary. Amen? Words come from God. Now, as a result of this shallowness, many of the early Jewish believers were being enticed to return back to keeping the holy days and offering sacrifices in the temple of Israel. This is the backdrop of the book of Hebrews and the context that runs throughout the admonitions and the exhortations of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, returning to any form of liturgical order, get this morning, write it down. Returning to any form of the liturgical order of the Mosaic covenant is a serious problem, because it reveals that those returning do not have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were therefore most probably not really born again. You show me a person who does not understand the gospel, and I will show you a person who is most probably not born again. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews gives six warnings to these professing believers who were contemplating returning to the temple order and its continual sacrifices. As these six warnings come, their intent is to challenge the very issues which were the corruptions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. First warning is found in Hebrews 2:3. We'll read this and we'll have a word of prayer together. Stand with me as we read verse 2 and chapter 2, verse 3. Let's read this together in unison. That's always fun to try, isn't it? It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Father, as we look at these six warnings that you give us from your word, help us, Lord, first of all, to be mindful of our own salvation, examine it carefully, and make sure that we personally are born again of the Spirit. We've believed the right things. We've made the right responses. We pray as well for each person, Father, today as we study together, that you'd help us to be prepared and to use this to effectively reach others who have been deceived into liturgical Christianity and false gospels that are not gospels at all. There's no good news in a gospel that does not save. So, Father, we rejoice today in the clarity of your word and pray that your Spirit might move and operate as we yield ourselves to you to be used of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, quite obviously, the warning here is clear. The answer is simple. In short, the unbeliever will not escape the judgment of God because he will die in his sins. That is what Hebrews 12:25 says. We'll look at this later, but it does give us this text. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." God is giving these warnings to people who are already in the churches. They'd probably already been made their testimony of salvation. They'd been baptized. They were members of churches, but they were about to also incorporate temple liturgical practices into their Christianity. And the warning comes to them. Now, Hebrews 2:3 speaks to the individual who intellectually believes that Jesus is the Christ, but has never had a conversion in his heart. And that is a big problem today. We have a lot of people who intellectually believe in Jesus. How many of you have heard of this new book that's out, Killing Jesus? By Bill O'Reilly, one of the Fox News commentary. Well, that is a piece of nonsense, and every one of them ought to be burned. It is blasphemy against the name of Jesus Christ, and it is an outcome of what was done about 30 years ago. A bunch of liberals began to go out and who did not believe the Bible, and they began to search for the historical Jesus. And so only documents or only things that could be proven to show the historical Jesus by empiricism, otherwise by evidences of documents other than the Bible, could be used as factual. And so that is really all of O'Reilly's book, is a rehash of all of that nonsense that came out of liberal theology. If I want to know Jesus, I come right here to this book. This is the book where you're going to find out who Jesus is and what he has done. And you can believe this. You can rest in this. You can trust in what this book says. This is God's word. God breathed it. God has preserved it for us. And you and I can come here and find out about Jesus. And you can believe every single word in this book about Jesus. Don't be deceived by that nonsense. But there are a lot of people who intellectually believe in Jesus. They believe in the historical Jesus. They may even confess that he is Lord without understanding that term, but there's been no conversion in their heart. He has never, that type of person has never been spiritually reborn. And the problem is not really unbelief as much as it is misbelief. There must be a correct understanding of the finished work of redemption presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then and only then can salvation become an event rather than a process. Now, there may be people who have the process of coming to the event. We don't want to confuse that. There is a process that leads us to the event, but eventually salvation becomes an event. It becomes a moment in time in life when we look back and say, that was the moment, that was the time, that was the day, that was the hour, that was the minute I was born again of the Spirit of God. We can do that. Now, the apostates of Judaism had made salvation a process. This is equally true of the apostates of liturgical Christianity as well. The 14th chapter of Calvin's Institutes shows and talks about progressive justification. There's no such thing as progressive justification. Justification is an event, not a process. You are justified by God the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he received the impartation of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is a critical truth and a critical warning to all professing Christians. Salvation is an event, not a process. Say that with me. Salvation is an event, not a process. When you're listening to testimonies of people, they say, I want to give their testimony of their salvation. Listen for that. Listen for that time of event. I remember the day that I prayed and asked Christ to save me. I remember the day when I repented of my sin, when I called on the name of Jesus to save me, confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. I believed and understood the gospel, and I received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember the day. It'll be that kind of testimony if salvation is an event, not a process. Now, there are no sacrifices or sacraments that can add anything to the finished work of Christ's redemption. However, the important point is that if you trust in anything other than the finished work of Christ's redemption, you negate the grace of God and remain lost in the condemnation of your sins. You can't make it up as you go along. You can't add things to it and say, well, God, that doesn't matter to God. It does. Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now that word frustrate there is an important one. Open up your Bibles to that verse of Scripture. Write some of these notes down in the margin of your Bible. You'll need to know these. You'll need to know these so that you can use them as you use these very texts to help people who are caught up in liturgical churches and a false gospel to come to Christ. Let me ask you, do you love these people? Do you love them enough to stick your neck out and perhaps get in their faces with the truth of the Word of God? I want to make sure that they remain your friends for all of the life and not tell them what they need to hear. If that's the case, there's a little poem on the back wall in the book room I want you to read. And that will be the day when those people finally end up in the fires of hell. And they'll say, now that was my good friend who never told me, never really cared enough about me to talk about these issues. These are important issues, folks. There are people that are going to go to hell because they've been led astray by false teachers. And if you know the truth, it's your responsibility to teach them the truth. Now, the word frustrate in verse in this phrase, I do not frustrate the grace of God in Galatians 2:21, translated from the Greek word atheio. The meaning of atheio is to set something aside as unimportant or disesteem. The idea is that to give insignificance to any kind of significance to religious rituals or moralism as a means of procuring salvation or even as aids to salvation is in fact to reject, neutralize, and even violate the grace of God that offers salvation as a gift through faith. It is a gross offense against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, ritualism and moralism as means or aids of salvation are actually an insult against the grace of God. Such beliefs are viewed by God as serious errors to the point of blasphemy against the grace of God. And I think people need to know that. This is an important little word. Sometimes little words in the Bible have a lot of significance. And Galatians chapter 2:21 is a verse with overwhelming significance. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, we'll end with this tonight, but I want to go there here for a moment. Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." If you're trusting in your circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, Reformed theology says circumcision is replaced with infant baptism. So let's put infant baptism there. Okay? They believe circumcision is replaced with infant baptism. So let's take the word circumcised out of here and put infant baptism here and see if what it says. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be infant baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing." There are those who say that baptismal regeneration is what saves you. Well, let's put that there. It says, "I, Paul, say unto you that if you be baptized to be regenerated, Christ shall profit you nothing." You can put any kind of religious ritual in there that you're trusting in for salvation, because the intent is the word circumcised is intended to encompass all religious rituals. Any religious ritual. Know that verse of Scripture. What will those trust in those religious rituals do? Christ shall profit you nothing. There is no merit to your faith in Christ if you're trusting in something other than His finished work of redemption. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." Now, good luck with that. That's not going to happen. Yeah, we all know that we're guilty. What's the law do? It tells us we're guilty. Romans 3:19. What was the purpose of the law? They'll all become guilty before God. It says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now the warning of the text is against apostasy. The idea is if you have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and you go back to some religious ritual and practice it, whether it is the Lord's Supper in the forgiveness of sin, whether it's baptism for the forgiveness of sin, whether it's church membership, whether it's confession for the forgiveness of sin by some priest, any such nonsense, anything like that availeth anything, that your faith, that Christ is of none effect unto you. Verse 4. I know that sounds like a pretty serious issue for me. I think I would stand up and take a look at that. Well, let's go to our pastor and let him explain that verse of Scripture to us. Right? I say, well, they say, well, that's not what our church teaches. I say, well, take this back to your pastor and have him explain this verse of Scripture to you. It's amazing that those folks will come back to me and say, well, here's what he said. And I didn't know preachers could tap dance that well. I mean, they dance all the way around that Scripture, and they twist it and contort it and make it say things it does not say. They take it completely out of the context of the book, and they completely misrepresent what God has said. What do? In order to continue keeping the people in the false doctrine, they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. It's a serious business. Now, the context of Galatians chapter 5 is the deliverance from the rituals, holy days, and the unending sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, the law. Paul is addressing what the apostate priesthood of Israel had made the law to be rather than what God intended it to be. Salvation was always by grace through faith. In fact, the phrase, by grace through faith, is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Everybody who ever got saved in any time in history, including all the way back to Adam, got saved by grace through faith. That's always the way it's been. Nobody's ever got saved by a covenant of works. That's never, ever been true. That is false teaching. The liberty spoken of in Galatians 5:1 is liberty from all the rituals, pilgrimages. You know, every Jew had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That was a big deal. They couldn't jump on their Harley Davidson and strap all the kids and the donkeys on there and run down to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They walked. They had to do it 3 times a year. It was a big deal. The numerous holy days, the unending sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant. A salvation decision requires repentance from any trust in all of this nonsense. That's what Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 2 talks about. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of baptism, laying on of hands, on and on. He says, let's not go there again. Let's not have to repent of all of that nonsense again. Let's go forward and continue trusting in Christ. If your religion demands any form of continuance in a liturgical calendar or a liturgy of ritual sacraments, you are in a false religion that is proclaiming a false gospel. Let me say that again. If your religion demands any form of continuance in a liturgical calendar and or a liturgy of ritual sacraments, you are in a false religion that is proclaiming a false gospel. The word sacrament is not in the Bible in any form, nor is there any implication of such nonsense found in the Word of God. I remember studying in a Lutheran man's home, witnessing him, sharing the gospel with him. And he said, well, what about the sacraments? I said, the word sacrament is not in your Bible. And so he goes in the other room and he brings out this concordance. It's the biggest concordance I've ever seen in my life. That concordance was like this. It was huge, about this thick. It was a monster concordance. I didn't know what concordance he had. And I'm wondering, oh, Lord, you know, what's going on here? Am I going to waste all my time here? He's going to look this up and find the word sacrament in the Bible some false way. And he opens this concordance up and he goes to the S's and he runs down. He says, aha, sacrament. A word not found in the Bible. I said, hallelujah, Lord. You know, it's not there. You can't make it up as you go along. It's not there. That's important. The basic meaning of the word sacrament is conference of grace or divine powers to the participant through the elements of a particular practice such as water baptism, the Eucharist, Holy Communion of the Lord's Supper, penance, etc., whereby forgiveness of sins is conveyed through the instrumentation of the sacrament when administered correctly with the proper words being said by an ordained clergyman. What does that mean? None of that's found in the Bible. It's not there. I've been studying the Bible for 48 years now. Some of it I even had understanding after I got saved. But I tell you, it's not there. The idea is never found anywhere in Scripture. The very idea is never found even in Scripture. Matthew 18:3. And said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, that's an event, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There must be a conversion. It's simple faith. It's not about a lifetime of doing good works. Little children don't have a lifetime of doing good works. They're just little children. They just can believe. You tell a little child almost anything, they'll believe you. I got to be careful with little children because I joke with them. And I'll kid around with them and fib and do things and, you know, just pull their legs a little bit. I got to be careful with that. And I think it was someone in the church that says, Pastor, you know, children believe everything you say. Well, you got to be careful with that stuff. You know, maybe we can do it with adults, but we should be careful with children. Children just believe what you say. In John chapter 3, this great, wonderful portion of Scripture, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whosoever what? Believeth in him. It doesn't say all this other nonsense. It says whosoever believeth in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that what? Believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A liturgist, a person who is trusting in something other than the finished work of Christ's redemption, is not trusting in Jesus. They are trusting in something other than Jesus. It's misplaced faith. It's important. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13 says, what saith it? You know, the word of God. The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is what? The word of faith which we preach. Not saved by works, we're saved by what? Faith. What's the first few verses of that portion of Scripture? It says the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. Otherwise, they were seeking to be righteous in the eyes of God by their own works and efforts, by all the ritual practices that they practiced regularly. And Christ says, no, that's not the way it is. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And here's what Paul says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him, Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there must be a confession with the mouth. There must be a belief with the heart. And with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. That's imparted. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Both are important. For Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 3, where it's talking about not just Jews, but Gentiles could also be saved. That is the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, where it says, in him, in his seed, shall all nations be blessed. And Galatians 3:16 tells us, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, that seed which is Christ. And that is the issue, is that faith in Christ will save many, both Jews and Gentiles, from all nations. Now the second warning is found in Hebrews 3:6. It says, but Christ as Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope from firm unto the end. Now, don't take that out of the context of what's already been said. This verse is not warning about losing salvation. This verse is defining the reality of a person's salvation by the manifestation of orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is right practices. If you believe the gospel, your religious practices will correspond with your faith in the gospel. If you have things that you've added on to the gospel and your gospel is no longer orthodox or right doctrine regarding the doctrine of salvation, then your practices will also correspond to that false doctrine. Infant baptism is a manifestation of a false understanding of the gospel. Transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper or consubstantiation is a manifestation of a misunderstanding of the gospel. A tie to a church membership, that salvation is only through the church, is a misunderstanding of the gospel. All of these things are serious issues. So the implications of this text are defining definitive regarding a proper understanding of what biblical salvation is and what it is not. Understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ means we understand that the penalty for every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit has been satisfied in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, 1 John 2:2. This is the essence of the meaning of the word propitiation in the Bible. Write that down somewhere. It's important for you to understand. Liturgical Christianity does not understand the propitiation of God. They say that the propitiation of God is the appeasement of God's wrath. It is not the appeasement of God's wrath. Because if God's wrath must be appeased, that's a pagan definition of propitiation. And that means that God's wrath must be appeased again and again and again and again. That's the way the pagans believed about the appeasement of God's wrath. God is not appeased. God is propitiated. His righteousness has been satisfied. His wrath upon sin has been executed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great agony of the cross was not the beating and the nails in the hands of Jesus and the crown of thorns. The great agony of the cross was those 3 hours after we hear the words of Jesus, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to be interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God upon in His body for your sin and for my sin. All alone. Bearing the eternal wrath of hell in His body on His tree. At its conclusion, His heart literally burst in His chest. And when His side was pierced, there came forth blood and water. I have doctor friends that tell me that the only way that could happen is His heart literally burst in His chest, bearing the wrath of sin. Why would we let someone distort that wonderful message? It is cowardice to allow that to go on. God's wrath upon sin has been adjudicated or satisfied for every true believer trusting in this finished work of Christ's death. You need never worry again about your sin. It cannot condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. 1 Peter 2:21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." That connects back to Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath" what? What's that word underlined there? "Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Oh, you don't need to know a lot of verses of Scripture, but this one's important. He's once suffered. It is absolute blasphemy to have Christ on the cross today. It's absolute blasphemy. I'm reminded of the words of those angels that came to, when the disciples and apostles came to the tomb, the angel said, "He's not here. He's risen. We have victory. Jesus isn't on the cross dying for sins today. He isn't being continually offered somewhere. His work is finished." Those are the last words of the cross of Jesus Christ. The very last words are those three wonderful words. "It is finished." There are certain religious practices that actually deny faith in the finished work of redemption, thereby denying genuine faith in Christ Jesus. Adding a sacrament or personal works to faith in Christ actually negates faith, in that faith is no longer faith but becomes works. Good works should accompany genuine salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Should accompany salvation. But works never procure salvation or add to the gift of salvation. This is why ecumenicism in any form is so corrupting and wrong. That's why I get upset when I see people who profess to be Christians flirting with ecumenicism. They're not definitive regarding any of these things, and they get involved in this broad stream of Christianity. It's just a manifestation of ignorance. Ecumenicism condones what God condemns. Did you get that? Ecumenicism condones what God condemns. And if grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11:6. In other words, it must be an either-or thing. It can't be a both-and. The house that the Son is over, which He is the Lord, is the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. And eternally securing the believer's salvation is God's promise. If a person is saved, is he eternally secure in that position and preserved by God? And the warning of Hebrews 3:6 refers to the professing Christian whose religious practices, heteropraxy, contradict a professed faith in salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of redemption. That is what liturgy does. That is what sacraments and all of this other nonsense does. It denies Christ. Religious sacrifices are sacraments that deny salvation, that salvation is found in the finished cross work of Christ alone, are also manifesting misplaced faith and a misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me." Orthopraxy. Right practice. They follow me. If you got right doctrine, you have right practice. And one of that is you're not going to mess yourself up by getting all entangled in all this ecumenical nonsense. I don't say this because I'm proud about it. I say this because I'm ashamed of the other people in our community who call themselves pastors and preachers of the gospel. I am the only pastor in this community who does not belong to the Ministerial Association, which is an ecumenical association intent upon dialogue and minimizing and marginalizing doctrine. I will not be part of it. Why? Because Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall follow me." I'm not going to join hands with somebody who's not following the Lord. And He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now we'll pick up right there tonight with that and continue. Got a lot more to say about this subject. These are hard words, aren't they? They're hard words. Because we all want to sing Kumbaya and sit around the campfire and embrace everybody else that names the name of Christ. When the point is, the vast majority of them are not our comrades, they're our ministry. There are people who need to hear the gospel. There are people who need to come under the preaching of the Word of God. There are people who need to have the definitive truth brought before them. Because most of them are lost. I was there one time. I grew up in one of those liturgical churches. And had I continued in it, I would be completely lost today. And I think that's probably true of many of you here in this room as I look out here this morning. It's important that someone loves us enough to cross this pseudo barrier of denominationalism and forget about all of that nonsense and just go out and love people because we want to see them come to Christ. That's what it's all about. Paul said, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" He's not talking about guys like me. He's talking about people like you. He's talking about everyone in this room. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Oh, friends, thousands and thousands of people out there today have been coerced and grow up in this whole codependency of liturgical Christianity. When Christ wants you all to be individuals and independent of all of that nonsense, and to have your own ministries to his glory. Oh yes, it's all done through a local church. But individuality and independency and the common doctrines of the Word of God. So much that God wants us to have. And so much he wants us to do.